Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 28th, 2006. Our session today is entitled Fall of Adam and Eve. Our presenter is Paul Olson. Session number OLP 2006-06. Let's listen in.
Start the tape. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching staff coordinator for the summer, and I get to talk about with you guys about the Bible. Somebody said to me, "Who was that? Was he here? Well, what is the Bible as literature?" Yeah, and said, "Well, we got 6 weeks; we can talk about that." But one of the things the Bible as literature is we talked about last time. Just to review that, as we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, is the difference between facts and truths. And we'll go there again, but I thought I would start out this way. We'll bring some poetry in at the end, but if you'll read for us, and we'll just listen to the story of what do we call that story, usually? The Adam and Eve story?
The fall.
What? The fall?
Creation.
Okay, and the creation stories lead into this, and this is part of that. Yeah, that's good. Anybody else have any phrases for it, names for it? I think I might write that down. We call this the fall. Where are we falling to or from?
Paradise.
Okay, we're falling out of paradise.
Yeah, from grace.
Grace? Did I hear that?
Yeah.
Perfectness.
Man alive.
Yeah.
Woman alive. Okay, grace, what else?
Paradise.
Paradise. Anything else?
Falling into sin.
From. Into. Sin.
Falling from God.
Falling from God.
Falling into death.
Death.
Into knowledge of good and evil.
Knowledge. That's interesting that you say instant knowledge. I'll write that.
No, I didn't say instant.
Into. I was going to say, you set me up.
It does seem to have been instant.
I've been looking for instant knowledge for years. It never happens.
You just add water.
Yeah, if you're dead early, I heard that's right.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's not instant. It's called Google.
It's what?
It's called Google.
Google. That's right. What do you do with students? Will you let them use the computer and Google all that stuff you guys for sources? Okay, we'll listen to the story. And while she's reading, what is your name?
Janet.
Thank you, Janet. I've heard her read in other classes, and she decided we're going to pull her back, pay her $100 an hour, come back to Dog Stand and read for everything I read here. $100 an hour is coming out of the dean's budget. Okay, we'll listen to it, and I'll record the images that come out of the story. And if I miss any, holler them out, okay? But that is the pictures, or there's going to be some sound images, too, that we might hear. Go ahead, Janet.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.
That's a classic pass in the buck, isn't it?
Yeah.
It keeps going for the woman.
Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate.
My parents are in the room. You heard this? David did it. No, Eric did it. That's my kids. So yeah. Okay.
Then there's a lot of the cursing I'm going to skip.
Okay, and the curses, we all know them, right? That's why I had to. The curses because they did this are, we know.
Pain and childbirth.
Pain and childbirth. You're going to work, you know, labor from now on, and
crawl on your belly.
The serpent's going to crawl on his belly. He had legs before this.
That there will be a hardship in the work.
Yeah, there'll be hardship.
That there's going to be thistles and
yep.
That there's going to be kind of this, the earth is now going to be opposed to the man in his work.
I like that. Earth is a pope. I'm running out of juice here.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that the work itself is a pope. It's the curse.
Yeah. And the one other thing that we've forgotten.
Enmity between men and women. Of course, that's another class this week, right?
Enmity.
I had to leave the garden. I don't know what we call it. Leave a perfect relationship with God.
Yeah. One more. Big one.
Yeah. Dust. That's the dust. Yeah.
Because before that, okay, great. Now, those are the curses, and then we finish up.
Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Okay, it says cherubim and flaming sword. Okay, let's just talk about what these pictures bring to mind. And we got a talking serpent, we got a woman, there's fruit, it looks kind of nice. It's the middle tree, and then somebody, and if you eat the fruit, you're going to die. They get that, right? That's the sound image. You will die if you eat this. The serpent comes along and says, now you're not going to die. She ate it. But it's a summary of the story, but I guess I'm after any thoughts, any responses, when you look collectively at these pictures.
Good and evil?
What do you mean?
Good and evil?
Yeah.
Oh, God, you have God, and then you have the serpent or the devil coming in.
Okay, what up here is evil?
The serpent.
Okay, and why do we say that? Or why do you say that? What's evil about it?
He tempts.
You know, but I'll just back up for a second. You know, literary criticism, I think, starts in the guts, not in the head. We'll get to your head. So let the images work on you, and you have a feeling, and that means don't be afraid to say anything that might even sound kind of, you think, oh, that's going to sound stupid.
He lies and deceives, which seems like God doesn't.
So he's evil because he lies.
Yeah, but he didn't really lie because he was right, because they didn't die.
But then they
didn't. So maybe not. That's exactly what we want to hear. That's what I meant by images kind of, right. We hear these stuff and we have this gut feeling about something, and you don't have to figure it out in your head right away. Just let it work on your guts. And say, yeah, well, he lies, yeah, but he didn't lie, because they didn't die. So,
he was told not to do it.
What?
It's all his fault.
The serpent's fault? Well, I know a pretty important poet that would disagree with you.
Yeah.
His name is John Milton, and he'd say,
I did,
and I love it. It's this guy's fault, because he comes up, he manipulates, he tricks Eve, you're not going to die, do it.
Okay.
She says, says, good, I've been wanting this stuff for days anyway.
But they didn't become like God.
The what?
The serpent lied, and he said that they would become like God, right?
He did.
They didn't.
They didn't?
No.
I thought they did.
Or the both they did.
Later, it says later they knew good and bad, so he said they became like us.
Man has not become like one bad. Of us. No.
Yeah, who's the us? Who's the us?
That's what I wanted to know.
King James Version, they always said us for the kingly leaf. Okay.
What does he gave us?
There's a bunch of them.
Why's the tree there?
Well, what do you make of the conversation even that you've heard so far? He lied. No, he didn't. They became like God. No, they didn't. We've got... We're arguing. We're going to fight. We're going to have a quiz at the end of this.
But there are no right or wrong answers.
Yes, there are.
Oh! He told you.
That I am.
Yes.
And if you believe that... Okay.
Sounding like a serpent, doesn't it?
You won't die.
Why?
What? Well, what do you do with that?
Do
puberty. I come back every time. What do you do with that? We have a story that's been packed full of ambiguous images.
Whoa. Wow.
It says you can't use words you can't spell.
But you did that.
It's words like receive. Were you here? Anybody here? What day was that? I don't know. I talked about the
couple
two. This is the trick I learned in high school. If I didn't show you, where is my eye between? You know, before
somebody
put the dot in the middle. Like, I don't have to remember that. That's figured out. Okay, well, that's ambiguity. I learned it way back when I was in the third grade. That's a good assessment. We're not very certain about all the facts here. And you got to wonder if the compiler, even his oral minutes written of the story, isn't kind of clarified for us a little bit. But instead, it left it full of this ambiguity. Keep running down that path. The stuff that we're uncertain about, the stuff in the story that we can debate. Lied? No, he didn't. Died? No, he didn't. What else is kind of unclear?
Well,
where Satan came from.
Well, for sure. So, where's serpent up here? I'll put this. Are you taking notes from my board here? It's not probably right. It's well organized. You can tell
it's crafty. It's crafty, but is he Satan? I don't know that.
What? Is he Satan?
Does it say he's Satan? Just says it's crafty,
no,
right?
It doesn't. So, where does that come from? Readers. There isn't a reader out there that doesn't bring some luggage with us, and we've got some interpretations already.
Did he crawl on his belly until after the curse? Or?
Yeah, apparently he was on his belly, he apparently had legs, and then the curse puts him on his belly.
He stopped talking afterwards, too.
And he stopped talking. I want to buy one of those. That's what my dad said about he took my mom to the doctor, and they put a thermometer in her mouth, and she couldn't talk for about 2 minutes. She said, can I buy that? That's what I did with my kids. You're thinking, well, keep running with this. The stuff that's uncertain, anything else, and we'll move on. Anything else that you're uncertain?
Well, I was always curious about what does it mean that they open their eyes? Weren't their eyes open already? What does that mean?
They realize.
Where?
They realize.
Yeah, okay, but what else?
I'm going to write that down. Now, there's nothing in there that suggests that they walked around with their closed eyes, but all of a sudden, they eat this fruit and their eyes are open.
And they realize the whole nakedness thing is why.
I have an idea. Let's all take our clothes off.
And we won't know.
We're going to guess. If anybody in here that won't know it, raise your hand.
Everyone's closing their eyes. Close their eyes.
Yeah, I know that one. Okay, so that obviously something's wrong. mean? Their eyes are open.
They knew right from wrong.
And it, so the eyes open isn't something that's literal.
No.
I mean, they had their eyes open before, they had to, because they made clothing for themselves. Apparently not very, that's pretty interesting, not very good clothing, because God did it again and said, you know, we got to kind of improve on it. You know? Move out of Kmart up to, what? I don't know anything about it, that's all I do. So already we're kind of forced into some metaphorical language, aren't we? And we can't avoid it, if we want to make any sense out of the story. And I think it's really interesting that I just grabbed this out of the library. The New English Bible with the Apocrypha. I came to Holden, I didn't bring my own Bible, which is. But it labels at the top, I guess categorizes what this is about, and I think it's pretty fascinating. The beginnings of history. And I kind of, whoa, this is the beginnings of history? My point is, are we going to read this as history, or do we already have to? Have you forced us into something that's beyond history, that's beyond just, that becomes metaphor? And there we are. This is the first example we have of that. Their eyes are already open, but now it must mean something else. And it means, you said it.
Well, I think they have some wisdom.
Yeah, so I'm sticking out of the wilderness because we've got to classify or characterize that too. They have some wisdom, and it has to do with the difference between
right and wrong.
Yeah, good and evil.
Right and wrong.
And right and wrong, sure. And God says to him, what?
What tense?
It started out in the image about apparently it's wrong or it's evil, or whatever words you want to put in there. They find out they're naked. And God says,
how did you?
Who told
you? Yeah, who told you?
Like, well, you got to be told. So, what do you think there? If we're beyond the literal already, and here one of my favorite lines out of Don Quixote is, I mentioned this I think last week too, or earlier this week. Sanchez says to Don Quixote, "Give me the facts, man. Give me the facts." And Don Quixote's response is, "You remember? Facts are the greatest enemy of truth." And if we focus on these facts and just stick with them, I mentioned, I think, on Monday, too, that it's the facts that we've taken to court something like 26 times. These are the facts of Genesis, by golly, read it that way, and if you don't, I'm taking you to court, so we're going to read it right, and we're going to interpret right, we're going to interpret correctly what this whole story is about, and my high school is going to teach it this way, and if not, I'm going to court. And it does that in about 28 states, I think, a lot of them anyway. Well, we're beyond it, sorry, but we've left it. We can't stay there because it doesn't make any sense to you, right? So keep going. Their eyes are open, and now they have some wisdom, and it's good and evil. And then what happens next?
The blame game.
The blame game, yeah. The woman did it. Langston Hughes has a wonderful story about Adam. Langston Hughes is a black writer who writes some comedy and more poetry than anything, but has a... In the Semple stories, if you've ever heard that, he's got this character called Jesse B. Semple. And it means, just be simple. And that's his name. And he's always, you know, his counterpart is the real educated guy who's talking about everything. And his character, Jesse B. Semple, was talking about Adam and Eve. He said, man, you give a black man a woman who ate an apple and gave it to her wife, or gave it to her husband, she'd be out of there right now. and he goes on with the foolishness of the woman, and I got kicked out of the house, and anyway, you had to be there to read that, I guess. Okay. Let's keep going. They've learned something. Their eyes are open, and...
They're afraid.
And they're afraid.
They have gotten warned before.
They hide. You thought they could hide.
Yeah. So, I wrote here, God is noisy. they heard him walking in the garden. What do you do with all that? Huh, Joe?
I'm sorry, I was being bad.
I inherited. Okay, you two, you separate, you get away. Isn't that what they did? It's cool.
Talk about what he sounded like walking in the garden.
What did he sound like?
Well, I don't know. I was thinking the ground might have been shaking, but I don't know.
Yeah. Okay, here it is. Here it is. This is what God's going to be sounding like.
No, I have a question.
Oh.
So, it's talking about God walking in the garden.
What?
It's talking about God walking in the garden. garden, does it mean that God's actually a person, or is it like figuratively that you walk in the garden?
Good. Yep.
you know that fancy word for that? The anthropomorphic God? We've made God into we talk about the hand of God, the eye of God. God walks, God talks. We've anthropomorphized God. Most stories do that. That's kind of an interesting lead into how we perceive God, too. I suspect that most of the time we anthropomorphize God, we begin to limit God. So you say, is he a human? Is God a human? Well, he's sure walking in the garden, and he talks, and he sews clothes, I guess. So how do you answer your question? I mean, a teacher doesn't know how to answer, so it turns it right back on you guys. What do you think about that? Well, what do you think on that? Listen to your guts. It sounds pretty much like God is kind of human, yeah. Right? And yet we know from that God is the boss. Don't do this. Well, great. You've done a wonderful job of looking at the uncertainty of these images. Let's ask if out of... Okay, one, two.
Okay. For her comment, I think it might be like you feel God in the garden instead of actually like hearing him walking, and then you hear him talking, but I don't think he actually turned into a human. He might have just been, he could like sense that he was there.
Yeah. And why do you say that? What I'm not going to ask this is for you, but for anybody that listens to that, what does she do, and how is she thinking when you make an interpretation like that?
Well, it's just, I don't know, I just kind of...
She doesn't want to reduce God.
She doesn't want to reduce God. For it. It's got to make... sense, doesn't
just
it?
Rationalizing the story.
So, make sense of it, rationalize, interpret different word, but all of a sudden we're going down a certain kind of thinking process. And the process is, this story better make sense to me. And if I can't make it make sense, I'm going to manipulate or change, or I've got to interpret it so it makes sense. But the same reason you say, well, open your eyes, I don't get that. Well, does God walk around? I don't get that. So we begin to make sense of it, and I think good literature takes us down that road all the time. That whole, I love this phrase. Literary criticism is consciousness after experience. What that means, I think, is we're going to experience this literature together. And as we talk about it and go through facts and try to sort out these images and answer the questions, or deal with the questions anyway, try to resolve them, we become conscious. Literary criticism is consciousness after experience. And we're eventually going to get there. What are we becoming conscious of?
God's voice. Isn't it his
sure,
voice?
Sure, for sure. In the story, that's
it's
a good answer.
His voice.
Yeah, we're for sure conscious of God's voice. God's got a role here, and he's got some rules. And that makes, thank you, it's a great, it leads me into. Out of all this stuff, let's try to find some themes that go on, some generalizations we can say, about Eden. And some of those generalizations... Now, the image is God walks. Okay, so that's not a theme. The image is God talks. It's not a theme. But the voice of God is a little bit different. Are you with me?
Yes.
So, okay. I'm going to be your recording secretary. Throw out some themes, some ideas that are bigger than just the specific images that are in this.
God is the creator and we are creatures.
That's a pretty good
For sure, I'm going to change your... Is this fair? You're right. He's the creator, and we talked on Monday, that's the creation story. In this one, the creation is done, right? So can I say he's the boss? I don't want to put words in your mouth.
Yeah.
But if you want to pass the test, you'll let me change it.
Whatever you say.
Oh, I hate that. Did your kids do that to you? Okay, Dad, whatever you say. No, get back here.
He's the authority because he tells them what to do and they don't do it.
Yeah. God's authority. And what else did you say?
And we are the creatures.
And we?
Are the employees.
We are for sure. Then a theme that comes out of that, and maybe we'll put it that way. Humans are subservient to...
I thought creatures was good.
Creatures is good.
I'm trying to put words in that.
subservient. They're subservient because God said, don't this, and Eve says, no, I'm okay, you bet, I'm not going to, until. Okay, keep going.
Yeah. I don't hear it as that boss-employee, that's too, that's not fast. That, yeah, that's not, we need something closer in terms of the relationship. The relationship between God and the people, between Adam and
yeah, in some sense, it's a command for your own good. It's not just boss.
So for sure, okay, there's a theme. Yeah. So we're talking about relationships. And the relationship is?
Parent
to child. Don't do this. If you do, this will happen.
It could it be even lover?
Talk about it. What do you mean?
Look, well, that God loves them enough.
How do you know that? What image in the story makes you say that God loves them?
Clones. Well, no, even.
Yeah, that's right. When they get kicked out, so we got that. They get new clothes.
That's one thing.
You're out of here, but by the way, before you go, let me. Yeah, okay, yes.
He gave them a chance. Like, he put them in this perfect paradise before he took away, he gave them all those rules.
It's a great theme in the story. I mean, the writer of the story sure is a believer in God, and that's wonderful. How old are you?
I'm 12.
12. I have an application blank for August 10th.
Just like her, right?
We're going to have you sign it, Brad. God provides the creation. That's perhaps a loving act. We can sure say that when you start to add up these things, we can sure say it does. God provides new clothes. There is a relationship here, and it's kind of like a parent. And okay, what else do you see?
How about boundaries?
Sure.
The garden has boundaries, and
it does.
And obedience has boundaries.
And boundaries, and I'm going to put that right with it.
Obedience too.
Yeah.
The question, where are you? There's this like God comes into the garden and it's like he's expected the person to be there, and he's not. He's like, well, where were you? When I was that sense of I missed you almost. Kind of thing.
And it's also, you know, come on, God. You don't know where I was? So this could be two words. God's a possessive a concern, and then a verb. God is concerned in either way. I mean, that's a nice phrase. Good. Anything else? What we're getting at is kind of how would we describe this Eden? What else would you say about it? There's a relationship, and I guess I should erase this. The new clothes is one of the images that suggests there are relationships. The whole creation, you've got all of this garden, that's the image that suggests that the Creator has provided this for humankind. There are boundaries, there's expected obedience. God is concerned, so and you guys had the word. Well,
God is disappointed that happened.
Yeah, so that's kind of here.
But he provided food and everything for them if they obeyed.
Right, and there it is. It's everything. You said that. That's good. Yeah.
Why did he place the tree in the middle of the garden and say, "Don't touch"? It's kind of like what parents do too. That sometimes they just leave stuff there.
Yeah.
But you're saying,
why is that cookie jar on the counter if my hand isn't supposed to be in it?
Yeah.
It's
kind of,
There's
two things that are missing here for me that I guess assumptions to think about free will somehow. Ooh, they don't have free will, do they? I guess to say yes or not a God.
Well, I don't know. I'll put it down.
And the other thing that was missing, kind of, I thought we were made in the image of God, and I'm not seeing how we are in the. How we're like God in this. So those could be rabbit trips. I'm sorry, those were just coming up for me. So.
They're great, and free will, and let's put it down. That's because it goes back to the first two chapters, God's image, and what does that mean? You know, does it mean that, and some people say that, you know, the anthropomorphizing of God makes, God looks like us. Or does it mean, as we know for sure, because he says so, the writer says so here, that the God's image is you become like us because You know good and evil. If that's the image of being like God, you know.
Well, Eve is desiring, you know, the abundance, beautiful fruit, and she's desiring wisdom. Those sound godlike and gracious and free will. They sound good. You know, the only problem is they were asked not to eat from the tree.
Yeah. Well, then we got a problem there. God told them not to, and you're saying is free will in there? And you talk about that.
If they were able to hide from him, apparently. So there's an element of choice.
The tree was available.
Free will and choice, two different things. I mean, that's good. Yeah.
The tree is always going to be like kind of a test that God created for Adam and Eve. Like, will you touch it or won't you? Like, if he gives them kind of free will.
In this story, never mind how we've been brought up, never mind our religious backgrounds, in this story, in these images and things that people say, the dialogue of the story, what would make us think that God is testing these people? It's a great concept. I mean, so you're still coming doggy.
Well, I think God wanted to know if they would follow him, and that's why a lot of the stories I feel in the Old Testament if they could say yes, I'll do this, or I'll not do that, but they have a choice.
Follow me. Yeah. They've chosen
not to.
Mm-hmm. Great. Okay. Good.
But the whole point of going back to your beginning of creation, God created the critters. Those weren't enough. So God kept moving. God created man. Is man enough to be in a relationship and
yeah.
a dialogue with God?
Yeah. You just said it better than this one word does. Juice here. There's a relationship. What is a relationship like? Good words to that.
I was thinking, like, someone said God was disappointed. It's almost like he was saying, didn't I give you enough?
Yeah.
In the relationship, you listen to one another.
Yeah.
And you share. Mm-hmm. And so if you made the tree of life in the middle, why couldn't you share that?
Can't. Yeah. I want you to eat the
If you're in a relationship, there are ups and downs, and if you never tested, how does God know that you love him if he always provides everything?
How about, we got to get moving here. How about Adam and Eve's role in Eden? How would you define it? Would you give a couple words? Yeah.
Kind of like
what is your name?
Ariel,
okay.
Kind of like a curator.
I'm not smiling because I said I hate it when people give me words I can't spell. But I do know how to spell that.
Good word.
Zookeeper.
Caretaker. No.
I know.
If you do this, this is what's going to happen to you.
Yeah. They were told that, weren't they? If you eat, you're going to die. But they didn't
certain.
They didn't die. So you got to deal with that.
Well,
is God a liar?
But they did eventually die.
No. He said, didn't he say you will never die? But then he comes along and says, now you will die.
He didn't mean die at that moment, though.
What?
He didn't mean dying at that moment from eating that apple.
We don't.
Oh, now I feel a lot better.
just in the future.
Yeah. And what kind of thinking are we doing when we say that?
Death of grace.
You're right. That's a great interpretation. It makes sense. And they didn't die. Eat the bad. Look,
right.
They didn't do that. So they die later. So God was right.
Right.
Or, but the curse comes. Go ahead, Gary.
They die kind of because they lose all that, everything in Eden, like
They lose paradise. And what else do they lose? Now we're talking about.
I'd say more. It's like a, almost spiritual, or more of a like. It's not like a physical death. It's like a, like kind of like a loss of connection, maybe with God, too, because they disobeyed Him.
And if you don't know the difference between, I have a story. I just thought of a story for you. One of my best friends in college had two kids' daughters about the same time that I had. We had two sons. And my grad school was the University of Oregon, and I drove out there a lot of times. And we'd stop to see them in South Dakota. And our kids were 2 and 3, and they're our boys, and their girls were 2 and 3. And our favorite thing to do was play hide and seek. And we'd play, and we were dirty and sweaty, and we'd throw all 4 kids in the bathtub and then put them to bed. They're now 28, 29, and we have never put them in the bathtub together since. why not?
They didn't know they were naked.
Oh. They didn't know they were naked. When they were 4 years old, they didn't sure didn't care.
That's good.
One little girl just said, that's a handy thing to bring in the picture. What did you say? They had all this book, but never mind.
That's true, isn't it?
So you're onto something spiritual, and this, where am I with this word? Loss of relationship. And is this fair? Innocence?
Yeah, it's childlike, isn't it?
It's childlike, yeah. And they ain't childlike anymore.
Yeah.
But now let's go back to my kids, and it's not a bad analogy, I guess. When they are 2 and 3 and they're in the bathtub, are they becoming close friends, or are they fighting over the rubber duck? So now they're 28 or 29, and they're adults, and they just go to a movie together. What can happen? They can become friends, and the relationship has sure changed, hasn't it?
Yeah.
And it's changed because we're way out of this innocence, like fighting over the rubber ducky thing, and we're way out of the relationship that says, okay, God, you say do this, and I'll do this, and you almost have to wonder, and that's what will come up to the end of this wilderness, if God wants this. Well, let's go. What's the wilderness like? And we'll come back to all of this stuff. You've been terrific with this. And you're on to the complex themes of the story. And a lot of it has to do with wonder and all the things you've said. Okay. What is the wilderness like?
Hardship.
Well, you know, it's kind of interesting that you said hardship and didn't say woods. I mean, you know, you're already kind of into themes. You know, it's woods, it's lakes, it's mosquitoes, but you didn't say that. So what else is wilderness like?
Parched.
Oh, listen to this. And we have certainty over here. Eat this, you're going to die. No, don't eat. Okay. Hardship, uncertainty.
Complaining.
Fear.
Good.
A new environment.
New. Different.
Lonely.
Anybody know the whole prayer by heart? Go out with good courage, though we...
Yeah, I just read it.
Huh? Can't see the ending. Don't know where we're going. Uncertainty.
Yeah.
I'm going to cheat and borrow the language of John Keats, the great 19th century English poet. Mystery, you've already got it here. Or uncertainty. Mystery, says Keats. Uncertainty and doubt. And maybe the wilderness experience isn't about the woods at all. And maybe the uncertainty, the mystery, the hardship, all the words that you've had, this is where we're going to send you. And then literally in the story, what happens? The next thing, the next act of God. I wrote it up there.
He provided clothes. Yeah.
He gives them clothes.
No,
that's a good reminder.
But he.
They're out there, but here.
You can't come back.
Yeah. You can't come back.
You kind of lose the chance of ever kind of being pure, like not sinning.
I'm going to write your word in the board and circle it, and nobody can see it because it's in the middle of. My queen was, I think. threw away. Pure. And good. I'll write this again. And your word here, innocence. That stuff's gone.
And of course, we have the common perception that ignorance is bliss, and then beyond ignorance comes the wilderness, I suppose. Hmm. Where are we at?
And what is this tree called?
Good and evil.
Well, the tree of
knowledge.
Knowledge. Richard Wright used the phrase, the African-American writer, novelist, the short story writer, my journey towards the shores of knowing. And it's his movement out of innocence into awareness of, in this case, the oppressive racist society of America. Ignorance is gone. And those kids can never go back and be the innocent. So I'm beginning to wonder, is this a story about, how do they work here?
They can't go back.
To me, it's crazy. The beginnings of history? Or is it the journey of humankind? Does every single person in the world go through a loss of innocence?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then we get kicked out in the wilderness, and where would we like to be? I'd love to. How many of you ever asked your kids, where were you? Never mind, I don't want to know. Yep, if some ignorance is bliss, somehow. It's a lot easier to live here, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And so it'd be a lot more fun if I could always throw those four kids in the bathtub and never have to worry about the confrontations of boy and girl and all the stuff that comes with just growing up. I don't have to worry about that. But it's tough out here. But it's also how much me is out, is here. And if, I guess, no one would sure argue this, if we're to get to that, we got to get out of this. Don't even, it's almost as if you said it. God puts this sort of, you can't go back. I don't want you back there any more than we're going to have. Oh. Why not? Why wouldn't God want that? What kind of a relationship is that? Mm. Do as I say. Lots of you people probably have adult kids. Huh? Yeah. It's kind of fun, isn't it?
No.
No. You know, as soon as I asked the question, I said the same thing. It's not fun.
Right.
I got a kid that's in a war.
Yeah. Yeah.
So. We don't want them living at home while they're like, and go out there and experience life. So.
Yeah.
This is where creativity comes in the wilderness. And new inventions and new ways of combining, you know, strengths to figure out
identity.
Let's whip out this poem and tie this to the story. We're not gonna read the whole thing, obviously it's too long and too spot to find the print. And I'll read it rather than look at this. This is William Wordsworth. And he's at the turn of, or at the beginning of the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century. Before I read that, I think on the title of this description of the session, I called it "What Milton? Why does Milton call it the Fortunate Fall?" He has a phrase in a long essay about censorship, and he says, "I cannot praise." And listen, I cannot praise a fugitive and cloistered virtue. Milton also has a poem, it's called Comus, about a woman who wants to go out in the woods, her brothers, and it's more complicated than they're making it, kind of say, no, don't go out there, you're going to lose your chastity. And her argument is, chastity, you can lock me up in a cage, and of course I'll stay chaste, but that's not real virtue. So think about that concrete story. And then, I cannot praise a fugitive and cloistered virtue that never sallies out to see her adversary. I'm just going to stay here. I'm never going to go out here. And I can't praise that kind of virtue, fugitive and cloistered, we'll keep going, but slinks out of the race where that immortal garland is run for, not without dust and heat. So in Milton's image of that, there's also dust and heat. And you know it's in the wilderness because every one of you has been through it.
Right.
And it's tough. But it's there that it's the human journey. And I wonder, I guess, I got a literature colleague in here who can say, I don't know if it's right or not. I wonder if all literature does in one way or another take us on this journey, either the characters or the readers themselves, out of unconsciousness into consciousness, and then on into something higher, out of just ignorance into knowledge. And only when we get to this stage is it possible to really be virtuous, to really be good, to really understand truth. So one more time, the whole thing. I cannot praise the fugitive and cloistered virtue that slinks out of the race where that immortal garland is to be run for, not without dust and heat. Okay, let's look at this poem. This is William Wordsworth. We're just going to skip through parts of it. Off to the right of each column, you can see that there's little bitty numbers. They're very small. Every 10 lines, 10, 20, okay, that'll help us. You get through this quickly.
Oh, yeah, 10, first.
He wrote this on, he's at this place that's run down and broken. It's an old abbey that's just a shell of a building now. And he comes back to this place where he played around in those hills as a kid. 5 years have passed, and I'm skipping down to line 14. I'm coming back. Once again, everybody got that? Mm-hmm. I see these hedgerows, hardly hedgerows, little lines of sportive wood run wild. These pastoral farms green to the very door, and wreaths of smoke sent up in silence from among the trees. It's a neat place. And I'm coming back there. But this is, okay, we'll keep. Now over to the next column, lines 54. How often in spirit, so now his language, how often in spirit have I turned to thee, O Sylvan Wye, thou wanderer through the woods, the Wye is the river, thou wanderer through the woods, and how often has my spirit turned to thee? I remember these woods and this river and my childhood and my time in the bathtub with the two other girls. And then I'm skipping down to line 63. It starts for future years, but then we go start. And so I dare to hope, though changed, no doubt, from what I was when first I came among these hills. I'm a different person now. I'm not in Eden anymore. And I don't have this innocence. Change, no doubt, from when I first came in. Roe is a deer. Okay. When like a roe, I bounded o'er the mountains by the sides. And I'm skipping four lines. For nature then, the coarser pleasures of my boyish days, and their glad animal movements all gone by, to me was all in all. What was the woods to him?
Everything.
Yeah, everything, but just fun. Boy, look at the trees I'm pulling. He's got another poem called Nutting, where he goes in and he pulls down all the nuts off the tree and then just leaves them there because he liked destroying it. I mean, kids do that. So all that stuff where it's just kind of natural. His line is glad animal movements, but he's more than an animal. And so now the next column. That time has passed. How many people saw, who was in it? Natalie Wood and the guy that, in Splendor in the Grass. Yeah. Did you see that movie? Mm-hmm. That line comes from a Wordsworth poem. And it's about that time has passed. Splendor in the Grass is gone in the guy in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a Wordsworth line. Okay, that time is past, and all its aching joys are now no more, and all its dizzy raptures. Not for this faint eye, nor mourn, nor murmur. Other gifts have followed. Wouldn't it be fun to be innocent again? Wouldn't it be fun to be here in this Eden? But he says other gifts, and right? Anybody that's ever been in love could never get there because you're stuck with a 2-year-old kid in the bathtub fighting over the rubber duck. You can't get. Okay, so he's about that. So other gifts have followed. For such loss, I would believe abundant recompense. I've been paid over even more. For I have learned to look on nature not as in the hour of thoughtless youth, but hearing oftentimes the still, sad music of humanity. I have felt a presence that disturbs me with the joy of elevated thoughts. Now we've got a real human being. Now we've got a complex person who's experienced all of these words that you said that can develop a relationship. Okay, we've lost something, but what's the gain? We're going to see in a second. I'm going to read that part again. I have felt a presence that disturbs me with the joy of elevated thoughts, a sense sublime of something far more deeply interfused. I'm skipping six lines. Therefore, am I still a lover of the meadows and the woods and the mountains? And I'm skipping about 12 lines, and now we're down to line 113. And this is why. You know, a literary critic might say this is a poem about his sister. It is. His sister is the vehicle to carry the story. But he's with his sister on this walk. And Wordsworth and his sister were very, very, that was his best friend. Nothing weird, okay? Just good friends. So, I've lost all of this, but now I've been abundantly repaid. And this is why. For thou, I'm on line 113. For thou art with me here upon the banks of this fair river. And I wonder when I read Genesis and the story of the fall, and by the way, this is where the line comes from, Milton calls it the fortunate fall. And I would call it humankind's rise to consciousness. And only in that state is it possible to have a God-human relationship. So thou art with me, and then I'm at the top on the right-hand column, and we're almost done. And this prayer I make, knowing that nature never did betray the heart that loved her. 'Tis her privilege through all the years of this our life to lead from joy to joy. For she is nature. For she can so inform the mind that is within us, so impress with quietness and beauty, and so feed with lofty thoughts that neither evil tongues, rash judgments, nor the sneers of selfish men, nor greetings where no kindness is, nor all the dreary intercourse of daily life shall e'er prevail against us. What's the recompense for going through this process? It's one word. This is your final quiz. The relationship he has with his sister, and it's characterized by one word.
Joy.
Love. Joy works through. Yes. All of it. And joy comes from it. But without that whole process, you're with me. And before that, they were like the kids in the bathtub too. Then way down at the bottom, that's line 151 is off on the right, where you go up about two lines. So then he addresses his sister just to suggest for us, again, the sister is just the vehicle. This is the promise line. Wilt thou then forget that on the banks of this delightful stream we stood together? If I were writing this poem for Wordsworth, and thank goodness I'm not, it'd be parentheses saying, and not a chance that I will forget this. So here we go again. Wilt thou then forget that on the banks of this delightful stream we stood together, and that I, so long a worshiper of, this isn't some pagan thing, he worships, I mean, nature matters to him, he's not. Okay. And that I, so long a worshiper of nature, hither came unwearied in that service, rather say, with warmer love, oh, with far deeper zeal of holier love. I have a question for you. If this is the journey from Eden to wilderness to the promised land, does it make sense in a deep understanding of the human condition and the relationship of humans to God, more sense in a better story than the history of the beginning? Yes. There was a man, and there was a woman, and they ate an apple. You know, yeah, where that comes from. I think it was a banana. Everybody's an apple, like that's kind of sound hard. But does it make sense as a story about, and now we have, I think, profound, complex, and meaningful themes that run through the story that are way past history, and that makes some sense of meaning, and make, the language I've always used is, well, it's Don Quixote, truth out of the facts. The facts, was it an apple? Who cares? Did the snake lie? Who cares? We know the human journey, and a writer, I think, probably had some of that in mind. Anybody have anything to add? Subtract, take away. Go ahead.
Just the whole business that the knowledge of good and evil includes includes nakedness.
Yeah. Vulnerability.
It includes vulnerability. And you can't love without it.
Yeah, you can't love without it. We're going to put that over here. And then your word for it. The image is nakedness, and the theme is the vulnerability. It's great. Augustana student? I got her in already. She's only 12.
Thank you, man.
And as soon as we can read the sense of symbols and metaphor, we get way into the depth of what stories are about. And so all of this stuff here, and I think it's, look at lots of stories in the Bible. Think of Jonah, think of Ruth. Jonah's a pretty crazy story, right?
Yeah.
And if we get away from all of the facts and let them be symbols that mean something else and metaphoric, then we've got a truth that's big and it's huge, and it says a lot about, that particular story says a lot about Israel and its relationship to other countries.
It seems to be a circle, though, to me, in our lives. We're in Eden, wilderness, and we've got a resolution, a consciousness, and a joy from it, and then we get to kind of a blessed place, and before long we realize we were innocent at that moment, too, and we go back into a wilderness. So to me, thinking about it, it seems cyclical. I'm always naive about something I don't know I'm naive about that then turns into a wilderness that you have to work your way through.
In fact, where do we really get that?
Most likely not.
They pretty much overlap, don't they?
Yeah.
I mean, we're going to be in the wilderness. Has everybody had a question today you never answered? I mean, Mom and Sarah. Have you ever had a question today that you just about life today? Or you got them all answered?
Of course not.
We never get out of the wilderness. And so maybe all three of these, back and forth.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, you're so good, we're going to cancel the quiz.
Good day.
Have a good day. Yeah.